Just saying about the 1 Samuel chapter 20, disturbing passage. At first blush, doesn't seem as if there's an awful lot that is edifying in it, but of course we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable for us, so we trust that the Spirit of God will teach us and instruct us tonight in His Word. Please follow. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 22. This probably takes place right after David has been restored to Jerusalem as king over Israel. So verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And he was going forward, and as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Makkah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, 'Come nearby, that I may speak with you.'" When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.' I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Well, we pray that God will bless us and help us to understand and learn from his word. Shall we pray? Kind of makes me want to turn to 1 Thessalonians and study chapter 4, but let's go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 20, and we'll see what God has for us there. Now, not all unbelievers enjoy conflict, and not all people relish the idea of war. There are people who like that. I remember reading Winston Churchill's book called My Early Life, in which he talks about his experiences in North Africa and the absolute thrill of a cavalry charge. And being in it, and he said there is nothing as exhilarating as being shot at and missed. So I don't quite understand it, but there are people then like him, especially in his early life, who kind of relish the idea of battle and conflict and war. But not everybody is like that. You remember John Lennon's song, Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And he says, hopefully one day we're all going to join us, and then you know, the world will just live as one. History is replete with utopian dreams. You know, people who wrote books and described their hopes and aspirations for a world that would be marked and characterized by peace. Interesting to read the preamble to the Charter of the United Nations. And the preamble to that charter says this. It says, we the peoples of the United Nations determine, and then it has a number of things that they determine, and we determine to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war, which twice in our lifetime has brought untold sorrow to mankind, and to reaffirm faith in fundamental human rights and the dignity and worth of the human person, to establish conditions under which justice and respect for the obligations arising from treaties and other sources of international law can be maintained, and to promote social progress and better understanding of life in larger freedom. And so this is what they're determined to work towards. And especially that first part, we are determined to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war. That's a wonderful hope. But the history of the world is such that all we seem to see is war. And the history of man seems to be one continuous conflict that is broken up by sporadic outbreaks of peace. And it seems to go on and on and on. And you read the chapter that we did, and it makes you shake your head at man's propensity for conflict and for fighting. And not just interpersonal conflict, but violent interpersonal conflict. And you read this and it makes you long for peace, not the war that so often characterizes humankind's history. Well, we want to think about this conflict, which is so much on the surface of this chapter. Let's think first of all about the source of conflict. the source of conflict. Now, there are all kinds of conflicts in this chapter. Think about the background for a moment, and you have to go back to chapter 19, verse 40 to 43. We won't read that, but if you were to read that, you would find that now, David having been reestablished as king of the nation, now there is conflict between the north and the south. And now the northern tribes are in conflict with the southern tribes over David. Who owns David? Who is closer to David? Who can claim him as their own? And so now there are tensions between the two groups and harsh words passing between them. Then we think about the secession. Chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2. The tension that there is between the north and the south now provides an opportunity for a man whom the scripture describes here as a rebel. And the particular words that are used, it might not be too strong to call him a son of hell, a son of Belial. He's a wretched character, and rebel may be kind of a tame translation. So he's a wretched individual, his name is Sheba, and he seeks to lead the northern tribes in what we might call a secession. They want to break away from the kingdom. And that's why David, I think in verse 6, says that Sheba will do us more harm than Absalom. And Sheba will do more harm because with Absalom, Absalom wanted to tear the kingdom away from David. Sheba wants to tear the kingdom apart, really, so that there is no longer a united Israel. And so probably that's why David says he will do us more harm. And so there is then the secession in verses 1 and 2. Then the counterattack. There's a counterattack. Here's a man who speaks up and wants to draw the northern tribes away. And how does the king respond? Well, there's a counterattack, verses 4 to 7. And David has a new commander-in-chief, as it were. His name is Amasa, who was commander-in-chief of the rebels under Absalom. But now David, you remember, has put him in charge. He has moved Joab aside. Joab killed Absalom. And so he's put Amasa in charge. And so he calls upon Amasa to engage in his first endeavor as commander-in-chief, as it were. Here's the first job I have for you, and you have to get Sheba. He gives them instructions to gather all the men. He gives them a time limit. And Sheba fails to get the men together in that time limit. So David appoints Abishai to take charge of Joab's men and go and do the job. So there's the counterattack. Then there's the murder. Verses 8 to 13. The murder. Probably bitter, certainly angry at being replaced at the head of the armed forces by this man, Amasa, Joab commits cold-blooded murder. We read about it. And how exactly he did it, it's a little difficult to know. What may have happened, I think, is that he accidentally drops his sword, accidentally on purpose, and as he picks it up, he goes to embrace Amasa, but the other doesn't take any notice of the sword that is in Joab's hand, and so he thrusts it into his abdomen. Amasa ends up wallowing in his own blood. And eventually, because people are what we would today call rubbernecking, and as they're walking past, they stop and they stare. The soldiers are stopping and staring. And finally, someone drags him off into a field and puts a cloak over him. So there's the murder. Then there is a siege because Sheba gets refuge in a city. And in verses 14 to 22, we find that a siege is placed upon that city. But rather than have the city, in light of the concern that people have that the city will be destroyed, innocent people losing their lives, a wise woman goes and speaks to Joab and says that he ought to be very careful not to eliminate all the people in the city. And then it is proposed that they should execute Sheba and throw his head out. And that would satisfy Joab. Well, they do just that, literally. Now, we worry about the violence that our children see on television and in movies and in games, and I think we're not so naive as to think that constant and unrelenting exposure to violence has no effect on our children, or for that matter, upon ourselves. But when we read a chapter like this, with blood spilling and entrails pouring out and heads rolling, I mean, this is unpleasant material. And this is the kind of thing that were it to be shown in a movie, some parents might say, well, we're not going to let our children see that. Well, then you think, well, now why is this in the Bible? Why does God put this here? Why does he go into all of these details? Well, I think it is because we need to see the horrible impact that the fall has upon man. And that one of the terrible consequences of the fall is man's inhumanity to man and the violence that people perpetrate upon one another. And that it all is to be traced back to the fall. That's so significant, the fall. Because it explains the kinds of things that we see in life. It explains Virginia Tech and any other kind of school, university and school disaster that you might want to name, the kind of thing you see especially in the U.S. And God is seeking to teach us the terrible impact that the fall has upon mankind and the terrible result of violence of all kinds in human history and in the human experience. I mean, you think of Genesis chapter 3. When I do premarital counseling, I always ask couples what they think will be the primary source of conflict in their marriage. And then they come up with a variety of things, and they talk about money, and they talk about in-laws, and they talk about this and that and the other. And so there are all kinds of things that might be a source of conflict. And we always, in these sessions, make our way back to Genesis chapter 3. Because there you read about the fall, as you well know, and right away you read about the consequences of that, and you read about the consequences in terms of conflict within the context of the family. Because right away there is blame shifting, right away it's not my fault but hers or his, and so on and so forth. And then immediately into chapter 4, there's not just blame shifting, that becomes quite tame once you get to chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, as a result of the fall, there is such intense interpersonal conflict that it erupts into physical violence and actual murder. And so that violence of chapter 4 finds its root and explanation in the fall of chapter 3. And so we see very quickly then that family life can be shattered by, well, by the sin that Genesis chapter 3 explains. And that's what is happening here. Because you have to remember that what's going on here is, in a very real sense, family conflict as well. Because there's David, and David's nephew is Joab. And Amasa is also David's nephew. And these two are cousins. You can read 2 Samuel 17:25 to see there's something about the interrelationships between the two men who are in conflict here in chapter 20. But the tragic thing is that this violence, and certainly there are all kinds of political things going on, and it's at a national level to be sure, but it's also a matter of conflict within the family. People who are related to one another. And so here are cousins plunging swords into the abdomens of cousins. It's tragic. And of course, the violence that you see at a personal level, you also see at an ethnic level between ethnic groups, and you see it at national levels. I got an email this week from a friend of mine who is a Jewish man, lives in France, and he sent out to almost everybody in his mailing list an article by someone written in Spain talking about what terrible experiences the Jews have had in Europe and how they have been persecuted so terribly. And then he launches into a diatribe against Muslims. And so the Jews have been terribly treated, and now Muslims have been embraced in Europe, and through them, more conflict and more persecution and so on and so forth. That's a disturbing article with all kinds of anger and all kinds of animosity directed in all kinds of different directions. And whatever is wrong with it, you come away and you think, oh, it's awful. It's tragic. Ethnic hatred and animosity, and how that so often erupts into violence between different ethnic groups and eventually, as you well know, between different nations. And so when you read earlier about the determination of the United Nations when they were founded back in the 50s, their determination to free succeeding generations from the scourge of war, you realize that that's a pipe dream. It's a noble hope and aspiration, but it's not going to happen. Why? Because Genesis chapter 3 is still true. Man is still fallen, and as a result of his fallenness and his sinfulness, there will inevitably be conflict. Man is alienated from God, and consequently, he will be alienated from other men. And so what you read in this chapter is a result of the fact that men are sinners, and these circumstances and the kinds of things that happen here are proof of the fallenness of mankind and these individuals in particular. And so you see the source of conflict. We have much to say, we as Christians, we have much to say when we hear about and read about the disasters and the murders and people going crazy with machine guns and bombs. We have much to say because the Bible explains that. Now the second thing is the purpose of conflict. We see something of the root of it and the cause of it. But what about the purpose? Look at verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba. Well, there happened to be there in that particular context where there was tension between the north and the south. And there happened to be a man there who could take advantage of that. It's an interesting phrase that. There happened to be. It speaks of him being opportunistic. That is, he saw the opportunity and he grabbed it. And they talk about certain hockey players who are opportunistic. That is, they're not fast, they're not quick, but they just seem to take the opportunity when it comes. And you'll hear commentators talk about this guy as being, well, he's opportunistic. Well, that's the kind of word that is being used here. He was opportunistic. And you can almost translate it in this way. There's kind of a creative way to translate this that one commentator had. He said, and there chanced to be there a man named Sheba. There chanced to be there a man named Sheba. Now, was this good luck or bad luck that there happened to be a man? Just happened to be a man there. Now, when the biblical writers use words like this and phrases like this, you can almost see a smile on their faces. You see these kinds of phrases in Ruth and in Esther and other places as well. But when you see them, it's almost as if you can detect a smile on his face. Because you know he's saying, well, it just happened to be. But we know that there's a hand behind it all. It's like a friend of mine who used to, years ago, I used to know him years ago, and I saw him again now, and he used to always say, well, you know, when something wonderful happens and something good happens, he says, boy, wasn't that lucky. And then he smiles because he knows that we believe in the providence of God. And he used to say to me, aren't we thankful for the doctrine of luck, right? We know that things don't just happen, do they? And he just doesn't happen to be there. We know that God is in control of all things. And the fact is that while violence just swirls all around in this chapter, things are not spiraling out of control. Because everything really is happening, even in this chapter, everything is happening according to the unfolding plan of God. Well, what is happening? Well, first of all, there's righteous judgment. There's righteous judgment going on here. God is judging Amasa. We have to remember that Amasa is no innocent here. He is a man who raised his hand against God, against the anointed of God. You remember that David was determined when Saul was still king and he was in the run. He had opportunities on two occasions to put Saul to the sword, but he would not, wouldn't touch the anointed of God. But Amasa has no such deference to God and his anointed, and he is willing to raise his hand, and he's willing to take charge of Absalom's forces so as to send the rightful king running for the hills. And so he is no innocent. He is a man who has raised his hand against the anointed of God, the king whom God had appointed and the king whom God had put upon the throne, but he rises up against him. Now, does this exonerate Joab? Not at all. Does this mean that Joab did not commit cold-blooded murder? Absolutely not. Joab is responsible for his actions. But nonetheless, there is judgment here. Sin will be found out. The Bible says your sin will find you out, and God will, at some point of his own appointing, bring judgment upon sinners. The other thing that's happening here, besides righteous judgment, is loving chastisement. Loving chastisement. All of this is still the consequences of David's sin. I mean, you have to go back to chapter 12 and verse 10 and remember that all of these chapters are the unfolding of these things spoken about in chapter 12 and verse 10, where Nathan the prophet says that therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And so the sword's not going to depart from his house and from his family. And all of these things are a consequence. And so when you see here a nephew murdering another nephew who has helped David's son to tear the throne from David, you see that chapter 12 and verse 10 is being lived out in graphic and horrible detail. And David must certainly know that. Forgiven, he most certainly is. But experiencing the consequences of his sin, he most certainly is as well. Now you read that. And surely our response is to say that it must stir within us a holy hatred for sin. And it must stir within us a determination to keep as far away from sin as we possibly can. Because the terrible consequences of these kinds of things. As I was reading and studying this week, I thought in relationship to this of a missionary that we began to pray for a few years ago. And we got emails saying that he had disappeared. He's a reformed fellow, a wonderful man by all accounts. And he had disappeared. He'd gone, I think it was to Cuba for a meeting. And upon his return, he disappeared. And there were all kinds of speculations when such things happen. And it's Cuba, the CIA was supposed to be involved in all the rest of it. And we prayed here because, we heard about it and we asked people to pray. And then it turned out that he had not disappeared. In fact, he had run away with the mistress. And, he eventually returned and I believe was reconciled to his family and to his church and so forth. But the pain and the shame and the disgrace and the reproach that was brought upon the name of Christ And not one of us can think, well, you know, what happened to David and what happened to that man can never happen to us. I say that you're a fool if you think like that. Pride goes before destruction and pride goes before a fall. Don't think that it could never happen to you. And so when you read this kind of thing and when you read about that kind of thing, you say, Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us faithful to our wives, to our spouses. Keep us faithful. Keep us holy. Keep us pure. Keep us walking along the right path. Give us a hatred for that kind of thing. Give us a hatred for dabbling and toying with things that are wrong, things that are sinful. And so, young people in relationships, you want to be very, very careful to keep your relationships pure. If you are in a relationship with somebody, well, keep that relationship pure. Keep it holy. Think about the consequences of sin. And when it comes to the internet and when it comes to magazines and when it comes to those kinds of things, remember, watch what you watch. Be careful about what you put in your heart and in your mind. Because you see the consequences of sin and how shameful it can be and how tragic and how painful, not only for yourself, but for members of the family and so on and so forth. And so you read this and you see the kinds of things that happen. Well, you see the root of the conflict and you see the purpose in these kinds of things and you see that it's God bringing righteous judgment upon unbelievers and for His people, loving chastisement. And it is loving because God afflicts His people so that they will draw away from sin and pursue righteousness. And God afflicts some saints and draws them away from sin and teaches them the folly of their sinful dalliances so that others might learn. Far better for us to learn about the need for purity and the foolishness of immorality. Far better for us to learn from David than from bitter personal experience. So let's learn from David. Well, that's the second thing. The third thing is this, the end of conflict. The end of conflict. It's not always going to be this way. The way we read about things here, it's not always going to be this way. Now, in terms of Israel, things would get worse. Under David, golden age in a sense. Under Solomon, a wonderful age as well. But things would get worse. And the kingdom would be divided after Solomon. And there would then be a succession of terrible kings, especially in the northern kingdom. And especially then in the northern kingdom, a succession of kings, and not a one of them was good. And some good ones in the south, but what a terrible, terrible succession of kings. A terrible history of assassinations and murders and coups and corruption and violence and oppression. I mean, you don't have to just look at the newspaper and watch CNN to read about those kinds of things. You can read the history of Israel and you can read about all this kind of intrigue and all this backroom stuff going on and the murders and the violence. But the prophets would always say, it's not always going to be this way. And the prophets would always say, there's a golden age coming. And they would always say that there is a glorious day ahead. Turn to Isaiah. Here's one passage. Isaiah chapter 11. And here's one of a number of passages that speak about that. Now, Isaiah, of course, is far later than David, but he's speaking about a time that is going to be a golden age, a glorious time, a wonderful time. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. There's that old gospel song, there shall be peace in the valley. Well, this is the kind of thing that's described here. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and a weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. You see, nature today is still red in tooth and claw, right? That's what the poet says. But he's saying here, the prophet says, there's coming a day when that's not going to be the case anymore. And in fact, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, there was such a longing for such a time, such a longing for peace, such a longing for an absence of conflict and the presence of, well, not just peace and cessation from fighting, but the fullness of peace, such a longing for that in the heart of the Jew that they began eventually to greet one another in that way, and many of them still do today. And when they greet one another, they would say shalom. They wouldn't say what we say today or what young folks say, and whether it's yo or hey or whatever the case may be, and they'd say, well, shalom. And that would be your greeting as you approach, and that would be your greeting as you leave and part company. And you're wishing and praying, now whether they really were always thinking like that and whether they were always consciously praying, well, that's another matter. But there is this practice that they had of saying shalom. And shalom, this word, as I say, means much more than a cessation of conflict. It means completeness and wholeness and health and peace and welfare and prosperity in a complete and whole sense as a human being, which can only be had in relationship to God, of course. And so there was a longing for that. And the question was, you read a passage like this, and you read other passages like that, you know what life is like, and it's like 2 Samuel 20. So where is this peace going to happen, and where are these wonderful days going to take place, and who is going to bring this kind of thing to pass? Well, of course, the Old Testament is always, when it's speaking about these kinds of things, tying it in and tying the hope and aspiration of these things, tying it into Messiah. You go back to chapter 11 of Isaiah again, you read verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Remember the Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on to describe Messiah. And in light of what he will do, you see the results in verses 6 and following. Well, that's the glorious thing. You go over in Isaiah to chapter 9 and verse 6. And who is this Messiah who is to come? Well, he is the Prince of Shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. The government will rest upon his shoulders. You see, David couldn't do it. There would not and could not be peace in the most profound sense in David's day. And that was not the plan of God. He was going to prefigure someone else. And the days of peace and blessing that Isaiah 11 talks about are days that will come with Messiah. Well, he has come. And the kingdom has begun. The final stage has not yet been reached. The old Puritans used to say the kingdom of grace is here and the kingdom of glory is yet to come. Those different stages, what is already and what is still not yet. But the wonderful thing is that it has begun. Turn over to chapter 2 of Ephesians and you'll see something of how it has begun. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Actually, let's go back to verse 14. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Now he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, has broken down the middle wall of separation that was in the temple. You can't, the Jews can go further into the temple, the Gentiles have to stop. But Jesus Christ has come, broken down that middle wall of partition, and together now we can approach God. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far and to those who are near. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's exactly what the hope and aspiration was. It's begun, and that's why now, in these days, in the Church of Christ, you have all kinds of disparate groups coming together. All kinds of groups that just don't have anything in common. All kinds of groups that might be normally at each other's throats. But in Christ, it's peaceful. In Christ, there's harmony. In Christ, there's oneness. That's marvelous. And so we have hints of it. We see the reality of it. And we await the culmination of it. When one day, everybody, the 144,000, all of the elect, perfect now, holy, righteous, with perfect love for all the children, and perfect love for the Father and the elder brother by the Spirit, gathered around the throne, living together forever and ever, never reading stuff like 2 Samuel chapter 20, never reading about those kinds of things, not one member of the family taking a sword to another, not one member of the family saying a harsh word to one another, never reading things like that, never having a nasty thought about somebody else there, on the new earth. But always perfect love. Always perfect brotherhood. That's why you need to come to Christ today if you're not a Christian, you see, because the real answer to the problem of human sin is Jesus Christ. There is conflict because people are alienated from God, and that's why they're alienated from other people. And the reason why you can't seem to get along with your parents who are Christians is because at the end of the day, it's because you're alienated from God. And they stand for righteousness, and that's what irks you. That's what really bothers you. That's what makes you angry. I understand that. At the end of the day, the reason that you have conflict with them is not because of them, but because of your lack of relationship to God. And were you to be reconciled to God, you would be surprised at how quickly you would be reconciled to your parents. And it's true of all kinds of other relationships too, you know. When you are reconciled to God, you are much more prone to be reconciled to other people. That's the root of it all. That's the answer. So you need to come to Christ. The most fundamental thing is you need to be reconciled to Him, to be at peace with God. And oh, if you're a Christian, it is so wonderful to know that this that we read about and studied tonight is not all that there is, but there's going to be, and it has already begun, a new race, a new humanity, a new man. That's what Ephesians 2 talks about. A new man, a new person, a new humanity that God has brought about. And we look forward then to a day when righteousness will reign. Because I'm sure you're like me and you grow weary of the conflict. Whether you're looking at the world and you're reading the papers and you're listening to the radio and you're seeing the news on CNN and you're watching the things that go on. And then you look at your own country and you see the hostility and the anger and the animosity, not always just physical violence, but sometimes just the seemingly sheer unadulterated hatred for one another. And then sometimes you even look within the church. What? Battling Baptists. Why do they talk about battling Baptists? Well, because Baptists can battle with the rest of them. They're always talking about, you know, Dutch churches and how that they're always dividing. But, I mean, how many Baptist denominations are there? And it's sad when Christians are at each other's throats all the time. It makes you long, doesn't it? For the day when righteousness will cover the earth. And men will dwell at peace in the presence of God for all eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have not left mankind in its wicked state. You have not left us to ourselves. We would tear one another apart. We see it happening in history. We see man's inhumanity to man, and we grieve over that. But we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. We thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you that he is the Prince of Peace. And we thank you that through him we may be reconciled to you. And having been reconciled to you, we may be reconciled one to another. So we praise you for this, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of being a part of the kingdom. And we look forward to being a part of that kingdom which is to come, wherein righteousness dwells. We bless your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.